Good morning, everyone. If you would find in your Bibles in the New Testament, the 2 Thessalonians, a 3-chapter book. You can read it before you get out the door. Might be just a tad hot for my liking. If I can hear myself in my own eardrums, it might be a little hot. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians, as you know, of course, we finished our first book there earlier. And here is now the second letter. Now, as is common, there is often a propensity that certain churches have for fixating on something. The Lord Jesus would write 7 letters to 7 churches. And he would describe each one, and he would describe a certain pro or con, or combination thereof, about those churches. And he would say, you do this, this, and this good, you do this, this, this bad, and so forth. Well, it would appear from everything that we know about the church of Thessalonica that they were a zealous people. They loved the Lord. They were eager to hear what God had to say. But they perhaps took everybody at face value too eagerly. We are told in the book of Acts that the believers in Berea were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica because the believers in Berea searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so when we went through 1 Thessalonians, there was quite frankly a lot of basic instruction. We call it basic instruction. You know, be faithful to your wife. Don't lie. Live a quiet life. Rejoice always. Pray always. These simple things that we would associate with the Christian life, and they're laid out for us. And we also noted that there was a lot of emphasis in the first letter about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And there was some confusion about that, and they were unclear about certain aspects of the Lord's coming. And so there was a letter written to them, and we're thankful it was, so we can look at it ourselves. And there was clearing up some basic understanding of how God is working and how He will work. And so when we come to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we don't know exactly how long after the first letter it was, but most agree it was pretty close thereafter. We have, again, an emphasis on things to come and confusion about the Lord's coming and how we all fit into that. And so there's 3 chapters as we have it divided up, but it's really, in my Bible, it's just 2 sheets, front and back letter. And you have, again, some basic instructions, but you have really, again, a clarifying of God's working in His people's lives. We'll look at chapter 1 today, of course, but then in chapter 2, it again deals with the day of the Lord. And apparently, in the first chapter, there was confusion about what happened to those who died before the Lord came. I mean, He's going to come, He's going to rapture His church, but what about those who had died and were put in the grave? And the Apostle Paul clarifies those things. But here, now, apparently, someone had taught them or told them and confused them that the day of the Lord has already occurred or was occurring right now. And Paul goes through it and he clarifies those things. Whereas the first book, the first letter, talks about how that you should live in light of the second coming, in the second book, apparently, they had basically said, you know what? The Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's here, maybe, we don't know. We're just going to sit back and do nothing. Because in the 3rd chapter, he says, your life is not appropriate for the Christian life. And he says, some of you are just sitting around doing nothing, and the Lord calls you to serve Him. And so again, as we go through this, we'll see basic concepts, basic principles expounded to us, and we can apply them to our life right now. So without further ado, let's read the first chapter together, 12 verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically the same way that the first letter began. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you grows toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. And finally, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again having read your holy word, we pray that we would receive it, that we would examine your word, that we would think about it in light of all other scripture that we understand, and that we would apply it to our lives, that we might be changed, that we might be more faithful, we might endure and please you in all that we do. And so we give thanks now for this opportunity, and we just pray for your help and your guidance. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. And so as I mentioned, when we get to chapter 2, we will read that they had been disturbed, is the word that is used, and that they had been confused as if the day of the Lord had already come, that they somehow missed it. There was a man by the name of Harold Camping who has since, I'll say he is deceased. I don't know if he's with the Lord or not. I will assume that he is with the Lord or not at this time. But he adamantly preached that the Lord was coming back in the year 2011. I am certain that he was wrong, at least by the evidence around us. And he was adamant about that. And he said, the Lord's coming back in 2011. And I remember hearing him in 2009, and 2010, and 2011. And even after that, he actually died soon after that. I think it was probably the Lord dealing with him. But at any rate, if you know, you know, disregard the fact that the Bible says that no man knows the hour, but if you knew that the Lord was coming back at a certain day, you would certainly make certain preparations. But after that, I mean, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of planning out beyond that? And apparently, that is what some of these believers were doing. They were saying, the day of the Lord's here. There's no more use to live for him. There's no more purpose in this. And so, if you turn over just to chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. I think that's a great verse for some of Scott's employees, perhaps. They're doing no work at all, just acting like busybodies. They're just going around doing nothing. And it says, now such persons we command, in verse 12, it says, and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And so the idea is that we still have a responsibility. The 11th hour might be among us. I mean, it might be the 11th hour as we speak. But, you know, I find great encouragement with the parable that the Lord Jesus told. The one that only worked an hour, he came in at the 11th hour and he worked in the field for 1 hour. He received the same reward that all the others did because he was faithful with the time that he had. And so for these Thessalonian believers and for us, our responsibility is to be faithful with the time that we have. We'll look at the first chapter in three sections. Verses 1 through 4 is the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the testimony. And then verses 5 through 10 is God's judgment and deliverance. And then finally, verses 11 and 12 is Paul's prayer for the believers. And so, as we know, Paul's custom is to begin with those that were with him at the time, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, notice it says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been noted that the emphasis here perhaps is on the Father and the Son and the relationship that we have with him. So he says the church of God, which is, again, those that are called out, the family, the church of God that is a family, but our common bond is, again, in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when it comes to the motivation and the help that we need to make it through our day, grace and peace, that too is in the same God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note there in verse 12 that we'll get to towards the end of our time together, but it says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there, at least no less than three times in this first chapter, you have God and the Lord Jesus Christ providing what we need to make it through our day. When we went through 2 Timothy, the emphasis there was that you will have the grace that you need to make it through the last days because God is going to provide it all. And no different with these believers and with the believers in this very assembly here this morning. That grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be sufficient. And so Paul goes in verse 3 and he says that we give thanks to you. Why does he give thanks? Well, two things. First, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Now, you don't have to look back at this, but I'll just tell you that we made this point in the first letter and talked about work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And so when he writes the second letter sometime later, weeks, months, years, we don't know, he says that your faith is greatly enlarged. You are continuing on. Your faith is still real, and it's still becoming perfected. It's being perfected in grace. We'll look at this again in just a moment. But how do you see someone's faith? I mean, you can't put it in a jar and set it in front of somebody and say, this is my faith. But you see someone's faith by their works. James chapter 2. He says, Abraham was justified by works. Do what now? Abraham was justified by works. Well, yes, he believed God, and when he believed God, that resulted in certain actions that he took. Namely, him taking his son up on a mountain and says, God said to do this. I don't know how it's going to work, but God said to do this. Rahab the harlot as well. She had faith. How can you see the faith of Rahab the harlot? She welcomed the spies and says, I know who you are. I've heard about your God, and I know that God's going to give this city in your hand, but please show mercy to me. And that's how you saw their faith. And so it was with these believers and with everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus, you see their faith by their works. You see their faith by what they do. Now, I'll go ahead and clarify, as we all understand, we're not saved by works. We understand that. We're saved by the grace of God. But when it comes to me displaying my faith for everyone, it is by what I do. If you see something that is not of faith, you will know that because the works tell of what it is. And he says, your faith is greatly enlarged. It's becoming more and more obvious. And also, the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Faith and love throughout all of Scripture, all of the New Testament in particular, faith and love are interconnected. faith and love. And so he says, your faith and how it's displayed is growing greater, as well as your love for one another. And so as this took place, verse 4 says that we can speak proudly of you and what you have done and what you're doing among all the churches. There was a testimony. So that's what our first point was, the greeting, the thanksgiving, and then finally, verse 4, the testimony. The testimony that these believers, although they accepted the Word of God under great persecution and great conflict, their faith was increasing, their love was growing, and they said that they can speak proudly of these believers among the other churches. It says your perseverance in verse 4, perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, we won't do it, obviously, for time's sake, but if you were to look back at Acts 15 and Acts chapter 16, you would see that they did indeed accept the Word of God, receive the Word of God, under great duress. We read of one in particular person, Jason, who they says they drug out in the street and beat him. And we take that to be a micro picture of perhaps what was a widespread occurrence for the believers here in this city, that they were chastised for their faith. If you are a salesman, this is not a good sales pitch. If you are trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and you want people to believe the gospel, it says if you believe this, you may be drug out of your home and beaten in the streets and nobody's going to stop it. And yet that is what they did. They believed the gospel, and they accepted it. We read in the first letter that they accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so, obviously, that has a testimony. That has an effect on people believing the word of God no matter what. It says, I'm going to accept what God has said and take it for my own no matter what the cost. And so as it goes into this, and we'll go to our next little point here in verses 5 through 10, you can see how some might construe that because things were so bad, because they were enduring such persecutions, because things weren't going that well from an earthly standpoint, some of them might have been convinced if someone came along and says, hey, you're in the day of the Lord. The wrath of God is upon the earth, and you are enduring it. Like we talked about when we had our little timeline of the rapture of the church and the tribulation, the millennium and all that. They said they might have came and said, you're in the tribulation right now. You're enduring the wrath of God. Well, we'll get to that in chapter 2, but we know that that's not the case. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is and that God has not destined us for wrath, but rather, He has said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer for it. And so let's continue on. Verses 5 through 10, and just as a heading, you might think of this as both the judgment and the deliverance. Judgment for one, deliverance for another. And he says in verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You mean me getting drug out of my house and beaten up is an indication of God's righteous judgment? Do tell. He says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I would like to just note this passage. It's a passage that you might jot down, Acts chapter 5. And this is, it's got actually several stories that you may be familiar with. Acts chapter 5 and the first few verses talk about Ananias and Sapphira. And that's not our point this morning, but you remember that they lied to the Lord and that did not work out well for them. But you also note in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And then it goes on and says in verse 17 that the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And so, obviously, when the guards came back and found that they were preaching where they had left them, basically, not in the prison, but where they had taken them from, they were a little concerned, and so they took them again. And they had a little powwow, and a man named Gamaliel stood up and said, "Guys, I think you just need to let this play out. If this is the real deal, then God is for it, and you're opposing God, and you just need to let it go out. If it's fake, if it's just the next fad religion, it's the next little bauble that mankind can come up with, it'll fizzle out on its own time." And so they took his advice. In verse 40 it says, towards the end of the chapter, Acts 5:40, it says, they took his advice, that's Gamaliel's counsel, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they said, "Well, we won't put them in prison, but we'll just give them a little spanking." And I don't mean to downplay that. They beat them. They flogged them. In verse 41 it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." That is to say that the testimony of these apostles, I believe it was Peter and John, that they had such a clear testimony that their life made the world angry. John said in his epistle, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. As a matter of fact, you should expect it. If you are so ingrained with the world and you are so in tune and you are so in flow with them that they don't hate you, that there is not anything different about your life when they look at you, then you need to examine your life. You need to check where you stand before God." One other passage, the other direction, 1 Peter chapter 4. I like to just read this passage as well because it clearly ties into what we're talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." In other words, you are a worthy vessel for God Himself. God is not ashamed to associate His Spirit and His glory with you, and that's why you're suffering. Verse 15 would go on and say, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so you can see from that passage, turning back to 1 Thessalonians, that there's really a twofold purpose as described there by Peter, perhaps more in other passages. It's first of all for your testing, to find out if you're real or not. We didn't read it there in Acts chapter 5, but you remember the story with Ananias and Sapphira and how that Peter came before him and said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit about you sold it for such and such a price," and so forth. We didn't read the verse that it says they were afraid to associate with the apostles. Why do you think that was? Because there was a standard of holiness with them. These people represent God, and we don't want to mess around with the living God. They represent what is right and what is good, and we don't want to play around with that. That's not just the latest fad that we can go join and check our card there for them. They mean business because they're dealing with God. And so it's for testing. It's for purification. It has been well documented that every time the church of God falls under persecution, it only makes it stronger. It weeds out the chaff, the chaff and the tares, and it makes it to where that those who are committed rise to the top and say, I'm sold out for God. So it's for our testing. But second of all, it is because it is a display of God's glory on earth. When someone follows after the Lord, when someone endures hardship for the Lord and says, I am doing this in the name of my God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a testimony for the world. One of my favorite verses is Darius. It's actually from King Darius. And he says, in that morning that he comes to the lion's den, where Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den, and he's there, and he says, Daniel, servant of the living God, whom you constantly serve. You think Daniel had a testimony in that place? He sure did. He says, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lion's mouth? And the answer came back exactly what Haddon said. And so verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So God is going to deal with those who have persecuted the church of God. Now, vengeance is a real thing. Vengeance is actually a good thing. Do you know how I know that vengeance is a good thing? Because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When you quote a Bible verse, obviously it's God speaking, but I really appreciate it when the Lord says, this is me saying this. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The problem is that we can't handle it. We can't handle revenge. We can't handle making things right. We have a skewed sense about us. We have an unrighteous mind that often, even unconceivably, bends it towards our own personal ambition. But God is the judge of all the earth. God is the righteous judge. He will do right. And so when He says, I will set everything that is wrong right, there are those that do in many cases, a good job of trying to procure justice. You hear of a horrific crime on the news, and you hear of a judge and a jury sentencing this person to a punishment that is appropriate for that. And you think, well, justice was served. As a matter of fact, the prosecuting attorney will get on the news and says, justice was served. And we, as humans, want that. We want things to be made right. And so when it comes to our standing with God and our standing in this world, we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. That's what we just read in 1 Peter. It says, we are giving all of those responsibilities of all the things that we've suffered wrong, all the things that have been said against us, and we're giving it to someone who can actually handle it, who is qualified to deal out vengeance as he needs to. And so when it comes to us suffering for the work of God, first of all, our testimony has to be clear enough for it to actually suffer for him, but then we entrust ourselves to him who will one day make it all right. And verse 7 would say, he'll give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. If you care to, Revelation 19. What is this referring to? Well, this is referring to at the end of the tribulation time that we discussed. Revelation 19 and verse 11 says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, and remember that the earth has experienced an incredible, unprecedented time of judgment prior to this in the book of Revelation. And it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He has he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the word of God. This is the Lord Jesus coming back. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. God will come back in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven, which I believe to be the church of God. And he says, I'm going to make it all right. I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. He said, there will be no bending of justice. There will be no bribing the judge in this case. There will be no 12-man jury. There is one judge, one jury, and he has, coming out of his mouth, a flaming sword. Whatever he says goes. And judgment will be met out once and for all. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 7. Judgment will come in God's time on those who reject him. Speaking of that, verse 8, back in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, it says, dealing out retribution to those who, twofold, do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7 would say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not in your name perform many works? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you that you could call me your father, that I could call you my child. Yeah, you might have done those things. He doesn't deny it. Yeah, maybe they did prophesy in the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe they did somehow perform miracles. Maybe they did all those things. But do you know when it comes to the judgment that they will stand before, none of it will matter. The question will be, on that day, do you know me? Do I know you better yet? Do I know who you are? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did what my Son, the Lord Jesus, did on that cross, is that applied to your life? Did you accept that as the forgiveness of your sins? And so they do not know God. And furthermore, it says they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ mean? I think we can all pretty much deduce what that means, but let me read for you John 3:36. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We understand that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, you might say, believe, it's the same thing. He who does obey the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son of God will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And so I'm not saying that there's a nuance of difference between believing and obedience. Don't take me wrong on this. But in essence, what I believe obeying the gospel is believing the gospel. Believing that I am a sinner, that I deserve to go to hell, that my sin merits judgment, and that I must be accountable to something higher. And so the Lord Jesus came, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and that is the gospel. And when you obey that, what you are saying is, I believe it, and I'm taking it to my own account, and that is what I'm counting on to get into heaven. And so for those who do not know God, and for those who do not obey the gospel, verse 9 says, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Remember that phrase, glory of his power. But verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, interestingly enough, we won't turn back to this, but I challenge you to look in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. And it's talking about the beast of Revelation, one of them anyway. And we understand this to be the Antichrist, you might also hear him referred to. And it says that the people of the earth were amazed at the beast. That's the very same word here as marveled here. The word marveled is used about 45, 46 times in the New Testament. Some of the examples of marveling or being amazed was the disciples were out on a little ship in the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arose, and the Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the ship, and they were afraid that they might die in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and so they woke him up, and they said, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Hush, be still." And it says that the sea became perfectly calm instantly. And it says that they were amazed. They were breathtaking. They were marveled. They marveled at the Lord Jesus. Other cases where on the day of Pentecost, there were a supernatural ability to speak another language, and it says that they were each hearing it in their own tongue, their own dialect, not just their language, but their particular form of their language, and it says that they were amazed. They marveled at it. And so and there are several others as well. The Lord Jesus says he marveled at the faith of the centurion who said, "Master, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word from here. Your power is not restricted to work from here or there. You just have to say the word." And it says the Lord Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. In many other places that I challenge you to look up in your concordance or your Bible app, and it says a synonym is amazed. And so the point of bringing those up is that this is not just look, there's the governor, that's kind of cool, or hey, there's the president. It is a being breathtaking, awestruck, that is the Lord Jesus. That is the one who calmed the sea. That is the one who died on the cross. That is the one who loves me, and I am the friend of God. So when we look forward to that day when he is marveled at among all those who have believed, this will be a breathtaking occurrence. Millions upon millions of those who have claimed Christ as their own Savior will look at the one whose robe was dipped in blood, and they will say, "That is our Savior. That is the Lamb of God. That is the one who got us into heaven." And so we look forward to that day. And it will be a marvelous day indeed. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, moving along quickly, is Paul's prayer for them. And it says, "To this end we pray." And it's really a twofold prayer. It says, "To count you worthy of your calling." And then the second part is to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, and I got to thinking about this. This is a really, really powerful prayer. We have a section on our prayer list every Wednesday night that we pray for missionaries. Now, sometimes we know a little bit about them, sometimes we don't. But this is a great prayer to pray for them. I would challenge us to do that. It is such a... it is a very specific prayer that is powerful, and yet it has just tremendous practicality in it. It says, first of all, "Count you worthy of your calling." Well, what does that entail? Well, probably more than this, but it's that they would have a good testimony in the place that they have, that they are. And this is, you know, not just missionaries, this is all of us. That you could have a good testimony in the school or the workplace or the environment that you're in. "Count you worthy of your calling," that you would walk in a manner that is Christ-like. After all, that's what a Christian means, right? Christ-like. We are named after his name. And so we're Christians. So let us walk worthy of his calling. May it not be said that we do anything that would dishonor him and that it would be inappropriate for us who are called by the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power. What does that mean? Oftentimes, at least speaking from my own experience, we want to be a better Christian. We want to be a better believer. We want to We want to have a better outlook. We want to know the Lord better. And we want to have a better testimony. Well, that's what this is praying for. That the Lord would fulfill that desire to be better. Lord, make us better. Make us so that we are better equipped to represent you. It says work of faith and work with power. Again, going back to what we talked about there in the third verse, how do you see faith? Well, you see it by what you do. You see it by how you live your life. And so may it be that the Lord fulfills our desire to be better, to be for all goodness in the work of faith with power. And then the second part of this is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. We get that. When someone sees us, do they see any representation of the Lord? Do they see anything in us that makes them think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus? Is God glorified in me? You know, when they were throwing stones at Stephen, it says they saw him like an angel. In fact, that was mentioned somewhere. I don't remember where that was. Recently someone was talking about that. They said they saw him as an angel. There was something different about Stephen as they were hurling stones at him. And he glorified the Lord Jesus. But then notice the second part. This is really the remarkable part. And you in him. Did you know that God wants you to be glorified in him? That's kind of arrogant. No, it's not. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 9, you can probably quote it. I probably could, but I'm going to read it just so I don't mess it up. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Did you know it's okay to boast in the Lord? He wants you to do it. The psalm says, the Lord is at my right hand. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? David would say. Was that arrogant? No. He was boasting in his God. When he went out there as a little boy against this 9-foot giant that everybody was scared to even come out of their tents for, he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. Do you know what I come to you with? I come to you in the name of the Lord my God. Was he being arrogant? No. He was boasting in his God. He was glorifying, if you will, himself in his God. He was saying, I am coming to you on a higher authority. And so when we pray for each other, we can pray for that. First of all, that the Lord would count us worthy, fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith and power, but also that Jesus Christ would be glorified in us and that we would be glorified in him. You know, it's a great thing. You probably can think of someone in your life or in your sphere of influence or someone that you have known or know. When you think of that person, you think of the Lord. I mean, it's not like you think of this person and what he does or his family or something like that. When you think of that person, you think that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. That's someone who loves the Lord. That's the Lord being glorified in a person. And that's someone that has committed to walk with him in such a way that their life reflects his glory. So we'll get into chapter 2 next time, Lord willing. But here we have the introduction of the thought that we are to have a clear testimony, a life that follows after him, and one that ultimately pleases him in all that we do. Our Father, we just commit these things to you. We're grateful. We can look at them. We pray, pray that you would help us now. As we go our ways, just help us to, fulfill every desire for goodness, and that the work of faith and power would be evident in our life. Pray that you would glorify yourself through us and that we would be glorified in you. And we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.